Our reading is taken from Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We've moved as far as that in the last, five, 6 months or something like that? Maybe more. Exodus 14, verse 1. This is what God says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelite did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with the other chariots of Egypt, with the officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "What was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord who he will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Amen, and we know God will add his blessing to this reading. We start tonight with God's providence. Providence is God's divine guidance and care for his people. The Israelites had been slaves for 400 years, and now God eventually delivered them from Egypt. But why did it take him so long? Why didn't he just do a marvelous miracle and destroy Pharaoh and the Egyptians and leave the Israelites free in Egypt? Why didn't he just start at the last plague, the plague of death, and kill every Egyptian man, woman, and child? Well, if he did, the Israelites would have stayed in Egypt. Their homes were there. Not great homes, but there was home. It's what they knew. If the Egyptians were wiped out, they could have moved into Egyptian homes. But then, God didn't promise Abraham a land in Egypt. He promised him the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And if God promised him Canaan, it was obviously a better land. So why would he leave them in Egypt? Another reason he took his time was because the sins of the Egyptians had to be filled up or completed. They had been building up over centuries. Their many false gods, their cruelty to God's people, their own personal sin. And God was bringing it to an end, bringing it to a head, and then he would punish them completely. It was the same with Pharaoh. His heart was hard, but God allowed him to harden it even more. Now, as I've said before, God didn't actively harden Pharaoh's heart. He just withdrew and let Pharaoh harden his own heart. First of all, God shows his patience. Time and time again he waited, but Pharaoh pushed him too far, and now his patience was done. God showed him his mercy. Pharaoh didn't get what he deserved for a long time. God gave Pharaoh many opportunities to repent, but he didn't take them. And then God showed him his grace. God gave him so much he didn't deserve. Warning after warning, even after each plague, God gave Pharaoh another chance. But when the time was fully come, God acted. He showed his power and his glory when he defeated the false gods of the Egyptians. He proved to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that he was God. He had already told Moses, and Moses told the Israelites. He told them his name, I am that I am, the great eternal, unchanging, almighty God, creator and sustainer of the earth. And now he proved it to Pharaoh. He didn't just tell him, he showed him. He took the Israelites away from him. God could have destroyed them on the first day Moses appeared to Pharaoh. But now God had proved to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and soon the other nations of the world would know who he was and what he could do to those who refused to worship him. So after the death of the first one, the firstborn, God delivered the Israelites, and they started to move out the land out of Egypt, the land of their slavery, onto the land God promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God even could have taken Israel straight to Mount Sinai. He could have taken them to Mount Sinai 11 days, but again, in his providence, he didn't. You remember, he brought them to Succoth. That was the first place he took them when he came out of Egypt. Then when that was the first time they saw the cloud of smoke and fire. But then they came to chapter 14, verse 2, and God told them to change direction and go to Pi Hahiroth, which were salt marshes near the sea. And they pitched camp at Migdol. There are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, God was going to destroy the Egyptian army. That was the immediate reason. But there were a couple of other reasons. It was God's providence to bring his people into the land of Canaan, which is up here on the map. But you'll notice all the towns and cities they would soon come to a couple of weeks out of Egypt. Remember, they could go there in 11 days. So within 2 weeks, they would be facing these cities and towns. To start taking the land as God had promised, they would have to fight for the land. But they weren't ready to fight the Canaanites or the Perizzites or the Hivites, the Amorites, the Moabites, on all those nations are on the way. As hard-working slaves, they were strong enough physically, but they had no idea how to fight as a trained army. So to save them from defeat and discouragement, the Lord brought them the long way. Another more important reason he brought them that way, if you remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, it was at Mount Horeb. Moses made excuses and said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said to him, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And that mountain is also called Mount Sinai. God had important business to do with the Israelites before he took them to Canaan. But when they first left Egypt, God brought them to Succoth. And then Pharaoh and his commanders realized what they had done and decided to pursue the Israelites. And then in chapter 14, verse 1 to 9, we have Pharaoh's pursuit. God allowed Pharaoh to get stubborn again. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, verse 4. But God was bringing the hardening to an end. Because of his hard heart, Pharaoh would chase the Israelites. But God said, I will gain for myself through Pharaoh. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. Now that's a strange statement from God. He says exactly the same thing again in verse 17. So we have to ask, what is the glory of God? It's practically impossible to explain God's glory. It's like trying to explain the word beauty. You can say something is beautiful. You have an intrinsic understanding of what beauty is, but try explaining beauty. Somebody like to tell me what beauty is? It's the same with God's glory. A dictionary definition of glory. The Latin word is gloria, and it means fame, renown, ambition, and boasting. It means splendor, magnificence, radiance, especially a state of which divine and celestial beings dwell, dwelling splendor and in heavenly splendor and bliss. It means earthly pomp and heavenly and splendor, triumph and pageantry. It means worship and honor and adoration accorded to God. All these things are what the Latin try to interpret as God's glory. How does this secular dictionary define and compare with biblical glory? Glory is considered in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek word for glory is doxa. And the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kabod or kabod. So already we can see from the Greek word an indication from the word doxa. That's what the English word would lead us to believe that is doxology. Now you've all know what a doxology is. A doxology is a statement of praise. So here's one meaning of glory. It's praise to God. Kabod means reputation or honor. And added to that, kabod also means the manifestation of light by which God reveals himself. It's the blinding splendor, the pure shining brightness that often accompanied the appearances of God. Theophanies, that's what they were, theophanies. Appearances of God in human form or some other form that man could recognize. It's also used to explain the divine presence of God in the cloud, if you remember. They led him through the wilderness of Israel. It was even later described, used to indicate the divine presence in the temple and the tabernacle. Kabod sometimes went deeper and denoted the person or self, the innermost character of the person described. God's glory is not just some outward sign which appeals to the senses. It's that which expresses his natural and inseparable majesty and inner worth. When Isaiah was taken into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, his vision of God wasn't just confined to what he was able to see. He was able to understand something of the nature of God, in particular his inner holiness and his unspeakable, absolute majesty as he sat on his throne. Isaiah is in the presence of God, high and lifted up, seated on his throne, and the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And then they say, the whole earth was full of his holiness. That's what you would expect them to sing. The earth is full of his holiness. But they don't. They actually sing, the whole earth is full of his glory. So we could say God's glory is the evidence of his holiness. So if we fully understand the holiness of God, we would understand the glory of God. But we're sinners. Let's be honest. We don't truly understand just how holy God is. He's totally different from us, separate from us, other than we are, completely perfect and true. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God is speaking, and he accuses the unbelievers and said, "You thought I was altogether like you." But God's not like us. He's altogether other than we are. Other than us physically. He is other than us visually. Other than us sensually. Morally. He's other than we are majestically. Other than we are spiritually. He's other than we are in power. Other than we are in wisdom. God is other. How can anyone be so foolish to try to represent him as something earthly and created? That's just foolishness and arrogance. That says man can make God anything he wants God to be. But God has already said, "I'm altogether different than you." We can describe it, God's glory, and with the words we've used there before, all those dictionary definitions. But we can't comprehend it, because if we did, we would be thoroughly ashamed of ourselves, because we would then see, we'd see ourselves for the sinners that we truly are. Last week I said, when Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were opened as he taught them from the scriptures, and again when he broke bread at the table. Their eyes were opened. That was their eureka moment. Few times, a few people have seen the glory of God. Moses saw it on Mount Sinai. He only saw the back of it. They saw God's fading glory, and still his face had to be covered with a veil. Peter, James, and John saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Saul saw it on the road to Damascus. John saw it again in the book of Revelation when he was on the Isle of Patmos. We could say it was the bright and shiny beauty and magnificence of the holiness of God, but as sinners, even saved sinners, we just don't know. Now, if God is all glorious, just as he is all holy, then he can't add anything to the glory of God. God doesn't need any more glory than he already has. What he meant when he said, "I will get glory from Pharaoh and the army," the Israelites will see. It meant that the Israelites will see the great miracle he was about to do. And then they will realize that he is the Most High God. They will become his people and worship him for who he is and what he has done. And they'll not see the need to worship other gods. As we live our lives before other people, they see the difference Jesus makes in our lives. It's the Christian they turn to when trouble comes. When people see how we handle trials and sadness, as well as the joys of life, they see that we have done something and have something they don't. And when they see the difference, that's when God gets the glory. We don't add anything to his majestic glory, but he gets glory. Oh yes, there are those who laugh and scoff. There are those who will never see what God has done even for them. But generally, when people hit the wall, when they get to the end of their tether, when their son or daughter is taken into hospital, when their husband gets a terminal illness, when their mother or father die, it's then they see how we handle hardship in a different way than them. And that's when God gets the glory. When the Israelites were rescued from the Egyptians, they brought glory to God when they reached the other side of the Red Sea. They worshipped and they praised God for his mighty deliverance. And in chapter 15, Moses writes a song to help the Israelites to remember what God did for his people, so that throughout the ages, even today, they can sing this song and continue to bring glory to God. In verse 8, it says they were marching, the Israelites, the Egyptians were marching out boldly. Now, it's not as you see it in the movies, especially as they follow Charlton Heston. I sort of, I don't watch those religious so-called Christian movies because they never get it right. Never get it right. I remember was it Ben-Hur it was in? They had the lady in Ben-Hur quoting the Magnificat that Mary said in Luke chapter 2 or Luke chapter 3. In that movie with Charlton Heston, they have all these people rushing out of Egypt, but they're a broken, disheveled rabble of people. But it says here they moved out boldly. But boldly is an army term. It means rank and file. Moses, don't forget, was commander in Egypt's army when he was younger. He knew how to command and he knew how to control a large number of people. He may have been in the wilderness for 40 years, but he still knew how to rule. God had taught him. And he had these people moving out in order. It was not a rabble. Whatever experiences God has brought you through, even in life, even in all the experience that you have now, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called. Learn from those experiences. And use that knowledge to help someone else so that when they face the same experience, they have an idea of what they expect and how they can deal with it. Especially from a Christian point of view, when they see how you dealt with it, and then they too maybe bring glory to God. Then we see Israel's panic in verses 10 and 12. They said, was it because there were no graves in Egypt you brought us out? Now that's irony for you. Pyramids and Egypt's obsession with death and the provision for it meant that there was no shortage of graves in Egypt. Verse 12, they said, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. Well, I said last week, when we were first saved, we tend to anchor after the world, especially when the trials come. And we get hurt and rejected by the world and old friends. But when you compare it with heaven, well, it just doesn't compare. You can look back at what the life was like, but when you look forward, that's a nothing. You see Moses' prediction, verse 13, do not be afraid. The mighty Egyptian army was behind them, and Moses said, don't be afraid. What they were afraid of was not about to happen. They were afraid they were going to be taken back to Egypt or be killed. But that was not going to happen because they were there where they were, not because of some whim of either Moses or the elders. They were where they were because of their obedience to God. Do you remember when Peter walked on the water? When Jesus came, when Jesus said, come, he got out of the boat and stood on the water. But why was Peter on the water in the first place? Jesus called him to be there, but he wanted to be there. The Israelites were at the Red Sea because God had brought them, and they were there because they wanted to be there. We've all been there. Karen and Jane, Rebecca, teachers. Teachers because they want to be. But because God has you there. William travels around the country doing all sorts of things. But he does it because he wants to do it. He enjoys doing it. But he does it because God has him there. Josh and Samantha got married twice. That was because Samantha wanted to. Colin worked in Michelin. Then he got paid off. Because he worked in Michelin because he wanted to. And God had him there for a purpose. But when he got paid off, he had a bit of thinking to do. A storm arose, and from the time Colum got his notice, the waves and the wind increased. It would have been easy for Colum to get his eyes off the Lord like Peter. Maybe even there was a time when he did get his eyes off the Lord for a minute or two. However, in the end, when God had his way, God has got Colum where he wants him to be. And I believe Colin wants to be there too. You may say that's all fine, but what about those of us who are not allowed to work, like Angela Thompson? Jim and Marlene Mills sit over here. Anne Leach down the back. They're free to come and go as they want, do what they want, when they want. But that's because God has them where they are. Wherever God has you, whatever job you're doing, if God has you at home or as a senior citizen or just a housewife, believe me, I don't believe in just a housewife. Then you are where you are because it's what God wants you to be. It's where God wants you, where God has you. And if that's where God has you, then it's the best place to be in the world. God told Moses to tell the people, stand firm. That's another military term. It means hold your ground, steady, steady. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had done everything God had instructed them to do. They had the Passover. They plundered their taskmasters. They followed the Lord along a strange path to Canaan. And now the Egyptians, their enemy, was ready to strike. And Moses says, stand firm. In Ephesus, Paul writes and says, put on the whole armor of God, the breastplate and the righteousness, the helmet of faith, etc. And as you're aware, the armor was for the front of the body and not for the back. Then when he goes through the pieces of armor, Paul said this, so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. The day of evil is the day of severe trial. The critical moments in our lives when the devil and his army is assaulting you with all their force. The problem is, you don't know when Satan will attack, so you need to be ready at all times. By constantly putting on the armor of God, it doesn't matter when he attacks. All you have to do is stand. Because when you've done all you can, that's when God steps in. To do the supernatural when you've completed the natural. Which was what Moses meant in verses 13 and 14. You will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. What a promise. God will deliver. You need only to be still. However, when Satan does attack, having prepared as best you can, the best thing to do is stand, hold your ground, and then let the Lord fight the battle for you. Very often we try to either do things in our own strength or try to do God's work for him. Too often we try to solve our problems either our way or in a worldly way. Instead, what we should do is ask God and then let him get on with it. When we do, we need only stand back and see that great things God has prepared for his children. And that's when we see God's power. Verse 15, God says to Moses, why are you crying at me? Moses already told you what to do. Has the cloud stopped? No. So get on with it. Why have you stopped? Get on and do what I told you to do. And too often we panic when we see the might of the army before us. Again, Peter, when he was walking in the water, took his eyes off the Lord, set them on the circumstances around him, and started to sink. It's not always easy to do what we should do. But even though everyone is crowding around you and calling you to do one thing, and others are shouting to do another, do what God has told you to do, and he'll bring you safely through the storm. Think of Job and his comforters and the young Elihu. Job was tested by God and allowed Satan to touch him first by his family and his possessions, then Job himself. That took just two chapters for that to be described. Then his comforters come along to encourage him and give wise advice. That took 32 chapters in the book of Job. Then the young Elihu spoke up, and that took four chapters. Yet it was when God spoke for five chapters and questioned Job about who he thought he was that Job stopped crying. And he trusted God for whatever God had for him and when he was restored. And that was one chapter. Life is so much easier when we do what God wants us to do. Verses 19, Moses realized he had God's protection. He had the angel of the Lord. This was God himself in visible form. I dealt with this last Sunday night. This was God himself. This was a theophany, when God takes on visible form of some sort. This was the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, whose titles represent God in charge of a mighty army, where God is seen as one man, when God is seen as a one-man army. He's a vanguard in front, the victor out in the front. And even now, when the Egyptians are coming to him, he's the rear guard, the defender at the rear. And once God is our guide, we also have his protection. He himself fights on our behalf. Often, he uses angelic beings, but when it's necessary, God himself joins in the battle. Verse 21, the waters were divided. Only the maker and the ruler of all creation could do that. The waters were separated by 11 miles, apparently. And that's not 11 miles high, Everest. Verse 21, the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. It appears that the ground was dry because of a wind that God brought. But consider this. The strong east wind was strong enough to separate and hold the water as two walls. Now, it must have been a strong east wind. It's also strong enough to dry the seabed for the Israelites to walk on without getting their feet wet. But there's another miracle there. The Israelites were able to walk through that wind. There's no problem too big for God that he can't get us through. No matter what Satan or the world throws at us, when God is fighting on our behalf, they have no hope. One man and God is a majority. And that means the whole of the rest of the world is a minority. When we trust and obey God's instructions, we will always have the victory because God will give it to us. Very quickly. Egypt's punishment. The people feared the Lord, possibly in both senses of the word. They saw God's awesome power and they were afraid that it could be turned on them, or in the sense that they revered his awesome power. However, that day the Lord was glorified and God got the glory. And finally, Moses' position. Verse 31, the people put their trust in him, that is God, and Moses his servant. Through Moses, the Lord had done extraordinary things on their behalf. From that time forward, they were under obligation to acknowledge Moses as their appointed leader and obey his instructions. And we'll find out next week what that was. So you have to come back next week.